At the beginning of this message today on Father's Day, I want to share with you three scriptures. You need not turn to them because they're relatively brief. The first is from the lips of Jesus, the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5:48. Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. Knowing that that is a goal, but none of us have yet arrived at what the Lord's intention is of perfection, Paul, writing to the Thessalonians, says, 1 Thessalonians 3:10, night and day we pray most earnestly that we may see you again and supply what is lacking in your faith. A perfect person doesn't lack anything, but the fact that we lack suggests that we have not yet attained to perfection. And then what do we do about living with imperfect people? 1 Peter 4:8. Above all, love each other deeply, for love covers over a multitude of sins. As this message progresses today, I want to weave these scriptures together and especially bring them together at the close of today's message. My sermon today is entitled, The Pressure of the Perfect Father. I will be very candid with you and share with you that I did not intend today to preach a Father's Day message. This message really resulted from a staff discussion at our weekly lunch this past Wednesday when I was asked by one of the staff of the church, what are you preaching on for Father's Day? And I said, well, I'm continuing my series from the book of Revelation, chapters 2 and 3, Jesus Concerns for the Church. And we're going to look Sunday at his third concern for the church, reflected in the letter to Pergamum. Will we compromise a little? One of the staff members said, you mean you're not preaching about fathers on Father's Day? And I said, no, I'm not. Why aren't you preaching on fathers? And I said, well, for one thing, many of the people there will not be fathers. And I don't want to simply key in on fathers when there's mothers and daughters and sons and single men and single women, and I just don't want to zone in on one exclusive group. And I said, besides that, I'm uncomfortable speaking on the subject of being a father. And the reason I am uncomfortable is that my own kids aren't out of the nest yet, and they're almost out, but I sort of felt that until they had their own track record to write, maybe I should be quiet on telling other people how to bring up their kids and be father. I'm keenly conscious that I am not a perfect father. And by the way, just to relax you all, I'm going to ramble a little bit today, okay? I very rarely, I think, do that. I try to do straight line, and I have 3 points, whatever. So allow me, as my dad so often used to say, let me speak to you today from my heart. The minute I said, well, I'm not a perfect father, and therefore I don't want to speak on this subject, my mind went back to an article I read when I was in seminary from Christianity Today, which addressed the theme of preaching, should we only preach what we have experienced? The idea behind the article was that there are going to be some times we come across instances in Scripture which are more righteous than our own behavior as preachers have exhibited. And therefore, should we only preach those things which we have experienced? Or should we preach even those things which the Scriptures teach, which we have not yet tasted of ourselves, if indeed it's taught in Scripture? The conclusion of the article was, yes, you must preach the Bible and not your own experience. For if you only preach what you have experienced, you will lead a congregation on the very shaky sea of subjectivity. And we need to be rooted in God's truth, not just our own human truth. So I knew the minute I said I can't preach on it because I am not perfect father, that my own thoughts were coming back at me. I use the justification, too, that I look through Scripture and try to find a passage of Scripture which would lock in on the ideal father, and I really can't find one other than Jesus' great story of the lost son in Luke 15. And in fact, when you look for a role model of good fathering in Scripture, it's simply not there, except one or two cases. I can think of one offhand. I put my Scripture memory bank on and turn it on like you turn on the computer and you're searching the disk, and my mind goes click, 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 trying to pick up somewhere in there a spot on the disk which says ideal father in the Bible. And the only one I could think of was the earthly father of Jesus, Joseph, husband of Mary. I searched through the Old Testament, and all the major characters are not described in terms of being ideal fathers. Abraham, for example, the patriarch, he was a great man of faith, but good father. I think you ought to ask Ishmael about whether he was a good father or not. The seeds of preferential treatment of one son over another are still being sown in the world today because Ishmael was kicked out when he was 12. He was not the favorite kid. And Isaac had a favorite kid. He was not that hot of a father when you think of it. He liked Esau and his wife. There are eternal arguments over which kid was better than the other. She liked Jacob. And then Jacob, again, preferential treatment passed from father to son. Jacob preferred his one kid over another. Joseph was his favorite kid. And when Joseph wasn't around anymore, then there was Benjamin. Then you go to the kings, and David may have been a great king, but great father he was not. And if you don't believe that, look at what he did with Absalom. Incomplete forgiveness toward Absalom. And his own house and his marital situation was so incredibly confused. And then Solomon, the wisest man who ever lived, he may have had a lot of proverbial wisdom, but practicality in terms of how to raise children, he did not demonstrate well. He had one of the worst sons and one of the most messed up families. But you try 1,000 wives and you're going to be messed up too. Solomon has never been one of my most favorite people in the Bible. And fortunately for Solomon, God treats him just like the way he treats us. He justifies us on the basis of our faith in him. Anyway, Solomon, I would not use him as a role model for a father, so I'm kind of stuck. I have this pressure. I feel pressure to be a perfect father. I think men here want to be, if they're fathers, want to be perfect fathers, or if you're a mother or a child or a brother or sister, whatever, we want to be perfect. And hear that word of Jesus, be you therefore perfect. And then we find out that we, in fact, are not that way, that we're imperfect. So I said to the staff, how can I, you know, if I preach, I want to preach on the ideal father, the perfect father, and I don't know of any, and I'm not one myself, and I can't find any scripture outside of Joseph. And I could have preached on him, but I've done that several years ago, and I don't want to repeat myself. And staff said back to me, well, perhaps we need to hear something about imperfect fathers. That so many, maybe, of our problems come about as a result of our own idealized expectations that we have of ourselves and the idealized expectations we have of others. And I thought, well, I might be right. Maybe that's true. I was talking to an attorney friend this week, and he was relating to me a speech he had heard where an individual had quoted an article, and we're researching that article now to see exactly what it said. But the article said that a study had been done on some military bases, where the James Dobson film series had been shown about parenting and about family relationships. And the follow-up study had shown that in a good number of families following that film series, several months after the film series had concluded, that there were more problems in the home than before they saw the film series. And that kind of stunned me because I believe wholeheartedly in James Dobson's ministry, and this story is not meant to at all detract from that. But what the researcher went on to say is that when people get their expectations raised to an idealized state of what it means to be the proper husband or the proper wife or the proper parent, mother or dad, and then they go back and try to immediately take all that they've learned, put it into action, and they find that they can't just jam it all in right away, and the frustration level rises tremendously. Now, I don't know if you've ever experienced that or not, but I suspect there's some reality to that kind of phenomenon. I also know that there are so many different ways we've experienced father. Each of us has had a father, and each of us has a different kind of relationship with the father's that gave us birth. Some of those relationships we've had with father on an individual level in this room, if I were to ask you to talk about your relationship with dad, you would give a report that was absolutely full of warmth and idealism, and there's just nothing about your dad that ever struck you as being wrong. I think Corrie ten Boom had that kind of a dad. When you read her works, you read about the watchmaker in Harlem, Holland, and you have this sense of a great patriarch and a loving, warm, vulnerable, godly human dad. But on the opposite end of that spectrum are people in this room who could give testimony to being verbally and physically and perhaps sexually abused. And you had that kind of a father. One of the members of our congregation gave me this week a published list from the Orange County Child Placement Agency, which is seeking foster homes for problem children. Here's a problem child, for example. A male, 3 years of age, spreads feces on the walls. Severe temper tantrums, has broken furniture in foster parents' home, physically abusive to other children and adults. History, father was a severely abused child, very violent man, has been granted visits with child. So there are people on the Corrie ten Boom side of the spectrum, and there are perhaps people in the congregation that were once like that little three-year-old who have had violent fathers. When I began researching sermon literature and material on fathers, I find that most sermons I encountered on the subject of fathers, the minister took it on his responsibility on Father's Day to sort of whip the fathers in the line. We ministers are sometimes great at that. We dump out more guilt than the Holy Spirit does. But we can make people feel real bad quickly. And sometimes we do that. Sometimes we do it unintentionally. And sure enough, I found a lot of the illustrations on fathering were sort of downbeat and negative in tone. I came across one of Boswell, the famous biographer of Samuel Johnson. And it seemed like when Boswell was an adult, he used to talk very mystically about the one day in his childhood when his father spent all day and took him fishing. It must have been the only day in his whole life where his father ever spent any time with him, and it was the happiest day of his childhood. So in recounting that day, he always used to talk about the day his father took him fishing. And one day, somebody heard Boswell say that for the nth time, so they went back. They had access to Boswell's father's journal. And they decided to go back and see what the dad had said of that day, since the son had thought so highly of it. And here was what was written in Boswell's dad's journal of the day. Quote, "Gone fishing with my son today. A day wasted." It's a real positive thought, isn't it? So then I could immediately build on that and say, fathers, are you spending enough time with your children? Don't you feel guilty when you think of that? And maybe we should. Did you know that the official flower of Father's Day was the dandelion? I understand that's true. Dandelion is the official Father's Day flower because the more it is trampled on, the more it grows. The pressure of being the perfect father. I want to surface today two problems that I think relate to the pressure on men to be the perfect father, and I think this could be used of the perfect mother or the perfect child or the perfect parent, can fit a number of different role definitions. And I'm going to speak now as pastor, all right? And age does a marvelous thing for you. When I was younger, I could never speak from experience, but now I've watched life go by enough that I think I can say some things. In addition to the Scripture, there's my experience with the Scripture, and I can have my own judgment, which I feel is valid, and can say like Paul, now this is not the Lord's word, this is my word, but you judge it and see whether it bears witness to what the Spirit is saying. Two problems I see today in homes, and there are a lot more than that, but I especially want to address these two as they relate to the perfect father. One, I think, is a problem present in many Christian families. It's the problem of the family where there is disappointment about the husband's spiritual role as leader, spiritual leader of the house. It may be that the wife appears or thinks of herself as more spiritual than her husband and wishes her husband would become the spiritual leader. It may be that the wife doesn't think that about herself, but just cops out of her own spirituality because she says, well, my husband isn't spiritual, so what could be expected of me? Or maybe the wife is simply not satisfied with her husband's spirituality, and therefore there is deep dissatisfaction in the home over spiritual roles being played out by the man as both husband and father. And the term spiritual headship has been a term which has especially been used a lot in our generation that has sometimes been a help and sometimes been a club to men. It's a term that's found in 1 Corinthians 11:3 and Ephesians 5:23. And I've had over the years wives tell me things like, I've tried to get my husband to be the spiritual leader of the home and he refuses. He won't read the Bible with the children or pray with them or with me. The net result of this problem is that the wife loses confidence in her husband because he is not the spiritual giant that she thinks he should be. And the problem is especially compounded if the husband is making any effort at all to serve Christ, or if he is assuming even some role of leadership in the church, because then the distinction between what he is in public and what he is in private becomes all the more apparent, and it appears to be a gross hypocrisy. As I look at this problem within Christian families today, and I don't think it's an uncommon problem, I would like to suggest to you some things that will not work in changing that man into being the spiritual leader that families would want him to be. Five things I know will not work. They'll not work on getting anybody to change. Pressure will not work. Guilt will not work. Lecturing will not work. Criticism will not work. And sitting in judgment will not work. Now, you may need a dash of those and put them a little bit together, but in plentiful measure, those elements of approach simply do not work. The only thing that really works is a heart that is filled with unconditional acceptance and love and seeks without language to bring about behavior change. It's interesting how the early church dealt with this problem. The problem crops up quite twice, 1 Corinthians 7 and 1 Peter 3, where you have Christians who are married to non-spiritual people. It may be a wife married to a non-Christian husband, or it may be a Christian husband married to a non-Christian wife. And they're struggling, especially the wife, I think, is struggling, and that's the import of 1 Corinthians 7, with this unspiritual man who is not saved. And if I think I could put the story a little bit forcibly by suggesting that one of the problems that was taking place in the early church, where you had a non-Christian wife, or where you had a Christian wife and a non-Christian husband, is a Christian spouse comes to church, and there has the wonderful support and encouragement of God's people, and then goes to a Bible study group. Again, has wonderful encouragement and support. And there inevitably comes a time in the association with other people in the body of Christ where there's that moment where in a small group you join hands together and you pray for one another. And one day in one of the Bible studies, Mrs. whatever her name is just blindly joining hands with the people that are in her group, and she discovers that she is holding the hand of a 35-year-old bachelor Christian man. And she's about 33 with two kids at home, and her husband has had an overnight hangover from his last drunk, and he's watching the Sunday morning cartoons on the Roman Video Network, and he's getting ready to go to the chariot race that night. And suddenly she's in hand-to-hand contact with a fine Christian young man of marriageable age, and something is going on between them more than skin touching skin in that wonderful holding of hands when you pray. And she's saying to God, why can't I have a spiritual husband like John here instead of Fred, who's at home recovering from his drunk? I want an ideal man, and the guy I've got's not ideal. And the Apostle Paul writes and says, don't you divorce that non-Christian. Unless he absolutely refuses to live with you because of your faith, you win him. Paul says, who knows whether or not it is you who will save him. And Peter goes on to build on that in 1 Peter 3 and says that by your quiet and peaceable spirit, you will minister to that individual. I think what Paul and Peter are recommending at that point in terms of change are reminding all of us who want people around us to change, whatever their relationship is with us, that we best bring about change, not by nagging, not by criticality, not by judgmentalism, but by non-verbal acceptance and love of tremendous doses. All husbands and all fathers, all wives and all mothers, all children and all parents need prayer and encouragement and affection. And these are better instruments of change than criticism, blame, and negativity. I'm going to get out now on thin ice a little bit, okay? And if the ice gets too thin, you don't fall through, okay? You drag me back. I think that one of the myths we have lived with as Christians is that if the father does not assume his role as a spiritual head of the house, that the children are going to turn out bad. Obviously, the scriptures teach us men to be the spiritual leader of our home. But I have known homes, and I think you have too, where the father has not really been the spiritual head, but the children have turned out to have a vibrant faith in Christ, nevertheless. I want to share with you a couple things about my own home and my background that have not been easy for me to share. My father, as many of you knew my dad, he's only been gone from us 3 years. I miss him. And it's on the 11 o'clock service when I look out and see the spot where he used to sit. And he'd always come into the service late because he was really bugged by the fact that lights were left on in the building where nobody was in the room. So to save the church money on its electrical bill, he would be out on Sunday morning turning off the lights. But that's the way he always lived, sparse and economical. And Dad was a missionary and Dad was a pastor. But my dad was not the spiritual leader in our home as we stereotypically define it. I cannot probably in my life remember 5 occasions, if that many, when my dad gathered us as a family around and said, "Let's open the Bible tonight or this morning and let's all pray together." For one reason or other, Dad found that extremely difficult to do. I think maybe part of it was his background. Part of it was the fact that his own dad died when he was 2 and that his stepfather came at a time in his life when there were 10 kids in the home under 16 years of age. His father made him go to work when he was in the 3rd grade and kicked him out of the house when he was 16, and he had had no modeling going on in his home, and it was remarkable he turned out like he did, serving Christ. And all of us kids today, the 3 of us, are serving the Lord. None of us appear to have been damaged by the wear. And I have, on the other hand, talked with kids who grew up where there was a strict family altar and where there was an external observance, but it was uncomplemented by love for God and love for other people and family, but it was just, we are going to do this. Am I at all suggesting that one doesn't use a family altar? By no means. But I am suggesting that there are more ways of judging spirituality in a person's life. I have inherited all my father's old sermon notes. I've got a file that's about this thick if you stood them up on edge, about 2.5 feet. And Dad ministered in the Pentecostal church at a time when many people thought good preaching was not to study. To simply open your mouth and the Lord would fill it. And the best way to get a sermon was to simply get up and begin speaking and go whatever direction the Spirit would enable you to. And good preaching was never to use notes because that was unspiritual. And here Dad would study. And he would study hard. And he would write in his little chicken scratch handwriting. He had the hardest handwriting to read. This organized material. And although he didn't, in the family, be the spiritual head that I fantasized he should be as a kid growing up in that home, I discovered when I got older that there were spiritual values nevertheless he communicated to me. And the great thing my mother did in that home is that she never downed my dad to us kids. She never said, "Dad should be doing this, but I'm doing it instead." She just very quietly, with us, gathered us around and read the Bible to us and prayed with us. And that was kind of our family life. It's been very, very difficult, therefore, with that parental example, for me to even myself break out of some of that molding. And I think I know enough now to say that to wives and to families that are here, That if your husband is finding it difficult to take the lead and get the Bible out and read it and have family prayer together, don't think, first of all, that his spiritual impact on the kids is only contained in that moment, but also, you as a wife can create an environment where the Bible and prayer can be an invitation rather than a club, where you yourself can take out the Word and say, let's read the Bible tonight and have a word of prayer. Here, I've got it open to John 3:16. Would you like to read or would you like me to read? I want to simply encourage couples to ease up on one another. We live in a time of great expectations, a time of a high-demand society, a time when we do not have any room for delayed gratification. And the credit card is the instant symbol of the fact that we have no room for delayed gratification. It's we've got to have it all, and we've got to have it now. And one of the terrible things we do toward one another, and I do this toward members of my family, and I'm sure you do it toward members of your family, is we all get an idea of what the perfect person is, what the perfect child is, what the perfect husband is, what the perfect wife is, what the perfect parent is. And if somebody doesn't live up to that, then we sit in judgment upon them, and we just keep trying and trying and trying to get them to change. And I see the gospel as something other than that. I see God as first of all coming to us and saying, I unconditionally accept you. And it is out of the nurturing of God's love for us that we are welcome to change. See, criticism is like an ice blast. It freezes the object, but love melts the object. Love draws out and blame freezes up. As men, let's grow in the Lord. But as families, let's encourage one another. Another problem I want to address is relates to the theme of the pressure of the perfect dad. And for some of us, we have had to come to terms with our dads, and maybe we're still coming to terms with accepting our dads, or maybe in some cases needing to forgive our dads. For some in this audience, relating to the idea of accepting your dad or forgiving your dad is a foreign notion because you love your dad so much, you are absolutely ecstatic about him. And in your eyes, there's nothing he's ever done that's wrong. But others have had to accept, and still others need to forgive. I had a long struggle to learn to accept my dad and understand where he was coming from. I think part of the reason was I had such a rigid idea of what it means to be a perfect parent. And that's why I told the staff I was not comfortable with speaking on the theme of Father's Day, because I've struggled so much in my own life over this. I shared a couple Sunday nights ago a story, which I'll repeat since many of you weren't there. But I held it against my dad for years that when I was a kid and a teenager growing up, he never once put his arm around me. He never once verbally said to me that I can ever remember, never once verbally said to me, I love you. And the older I got and watched the ideal that I thought a family should be, the more I resented Dad for that. And wisdom does a lot of things to you. But I got to thinking one day, have I judged my dad wrongly? Same dad that was unable to hug me and unable to say to me, I love you, was the dad who, when I was a teenager, learned my paper route so well that he could throw one side of the street while I threw the other side. He would collect half of my paper route for me while I'd collect the other half just to save me time. Unashamed of what people thought of him as a grown adult out there carrying a dirty old paper bag on his shoulder, there he would be slinging papers with me. And I was saying, Dad, you don't love me because you haven't put your arm around me and said, I love you. I wasn't saying that verbally, you understand. I was saying, you're not my ideal. And all the time he was out there throwing papers. I'm going to share this because we've got so many young people in the service. Maybe it'll give you an idea which you'll thank me for later in your life. But this is a file of my parents' letters to me. my early days in college, when they began writing me, I threw the letters away, and then I began to realize one day, hey, there's going to be someday a day when they're not anymore here, and I'd like to be able to have these as a memory. I'm so glad I kept this file. It brings me such rich inspiration. Mom was the writer in the family, and Dad wrote this many letters out of the group, about 1/20th of the letters. I was going through this file the other day, and all of a sudden there surfaced this whole struggle again of my idealized expectations of my dad. There was a letter written, dated my wedding day, December the 27th, 1965. Dad didn't come to our wedding. At the time, he was in between churches. He did not have regular income. He was working at a minimum wage on an hourly basis. And he really felt he did not have the money to make the trip from California to Alabama, so Mother got on a bus and came. But Dad writes me on my wedding day, and here's what Dad wrote. Dear George, here is my bookkeeping on the car deal. Should my figures be wrong, kindly help me in this matter. Cost of Volkswagen, $1,802.46, cash price as July 20th. And then on he goes to list what the car cost, what payments he had made, how much I'd helped him on the payments, and the bottom line of how much I still owed him. It's my wedding day now. And then he says at the bottom of the letter, this is your total giving to me. At least that's what my records show. What do yours show? Well, the joke of that, and I think he knew that, it was I had no records. Because at that time, what's money, you know? And when I got this letter after we got back from our honeymoon, I thought, here's my dad writing me giving me a bill right on my wedding day. That never says, George, you're getting married today, love or anything. It's just, what do your records show? I think I wrote Dad a real hot letter, and he kindly wrote me back and told me, if that's the way you feel about it, then forget the bill. I think as I've evaluated that since then, I've realized Dad was saying to me, son, I recognize today marks a difference in your life. You're getting married. It's time you started being a man, paying your own bills, paying your own way. Nobody's going to pay your way anymore. And I acknowledge that and recognize that. And in Dad's terms and in Dad's language, through that letter, I think he was saying, the best he could, I love you. It wasn't what I was looking for at the time. But looking back, I'll tell you, his drilling me on the matter of being financially responsible was one of the things I've needed most in my life and benefited from. It was my dad who pressed me to get an education. It's my dad who insisted that I do that because he had never had the opportunity. It was my dad who was never able to say to me directly, I love you, who was yet so proud of me. 3 years ago, I was sitting in my office. Dad had been through surgery. He was for 2 weeks in the ICU at Hoag Hospital, our intensive care unit. And he was doing well enough that day they were going to move him out of his room into a regular room, out of ICU. So we were thinking everything was going well. And midday, I get a call from the ICU saying, you better come down, something is happening with your dad. And when I came down, Dad had always talked about dying because he had had a lot of illnesses in his life, but I remember when I walked into that room and saw my dad for the first time, no longer alive, I was stunned. And I just had no words to summarize or wrap up that moment. A nurse came by, whom I didn't know, and she said, are you his son? And I said, yes, I am. She said, oh, I was just talking with your dad about you this morning, and I want you to know that all he was talking about was you. He was so proud of you. He loved you so much. And I wish that I had been able, even 3 years ago, to be as mature, hopefully, as I am now. I wish there had been one moment in my life when I'd have stood right in front of my dad. I'm taller than he was. I looked him right in the eye and said to him, Dad, I dearly love you. And I wish I would have given him a hug with everything I had in me. But the closest I ever came was a hug on the side. So I wanted the ideal dad. And only too late did I realize I had just the dad that God had that would make the character he wanted made in me. And almost too late did I realize that your dad doesn't have to be perfect in order to be a great dad. I held it against my dad that he was a minister and that he preached to others and that some of the things I thought therefore should be present in his own life weren't. And in doing so, I so easily missed all the right things that were there. I want to encourage Christian families to ease up on one another, to accept one another, and to forgive one another. Maybe you've never been able to say to your mom or dad, look them squarely and say, I love you with all my heart, and hug them. And maybe there's some real legitimate reasons why you haven't been able to do this because of abuse in your life. If you're not able to go all the way of a hug and a kiss, you can begin with saying to God, God, I forgive and I release my dad of this. And even if your dad is gone, to say it because unforgiveness will wind up hurting you. We need to express our feelings to one another. In days when we have parents with us, when they're gone, we'll never come again. If they're alive, we need to say it while they're alive. My son, George Paul, gave me permission to use this. When my mom died, his grandma, he was 11 years of age. And he wrote an essay at school. And since I say things, when this essay came home, I looked at it and I said, I just love that. I'm going to put that away. And as an 11-year-old, this is what he said about the death of his grandma. It's called My Feelings. Whenever I hide my feelings, I get nervous. When my grandma died, I was so nervous I couldn't do the simplest schoolwork. I couldn't sit down very long because I would shake my leg. We didn't even know that was happening. For about 4 days after grandma had died, I couldn't sleep very well. I would get super hot in my bed from abnormal sweating. I would have to talk for a while to calm myself down. Finally, I talked to my parents. I let it all out, and I immediately calmed down. From now on, I talk about my problems. I let it all loose, and I feel a lot better. I've done my fair share of counseling with families and problems. And that little line, I let it all loose, and I feel a lot better. And letting it all loose doesn't mean dumping on somebody. But it means being able to share from your heart without worrying how something is going to be taken. There needs to be room in our family life for hugging and for talking and for feeling better. The gospel songwriter said, I must tell Jesus all of my troubles. I cannot bear my burdens alone. And that's so true. I think I speak to many fathers today, including myself, who really want to be the spiritual head of their home, but who don't know how or who have fears of failure. Take courage. You can be all God calls you to be. Open the door. Be vulnerable. Talk with your family and admit that you aren't everything that you hope to be. Ask for their help and their hand. Be perfect. Oh, that's so hard. Thank God the scriptures say that what is lacking in our faith can be completed. And while it's being completed, love covers. Love covers a multitude of sins. Our Lord Jesus. In many families and homes today, there's such great pressure. We put such high demands on one another. And we thank you, Lord, that you reach out and have high goals for us as well. But all of us are so keenly conscious of our humanity. We fall short. We fall short as moms. We fall short as dads. We fall short as children. Lord, as a parent, I pray that for all the parents here, that we would be released from the pressure of producing the perfect child. Help our concentration, Lord, as parents, to be on loving our children, not perfecting them. For where there is great love, there will be great maturity developing. But where there is little love and much demand for perfection, our children will be broken by our rigidity. Deliver us, Lord, from the pressure of producing the perfect child. The child who must look perfect. The child who must always get an A. The child who must always do everything well. Help us to give our children unconditional acceptance and support. Without simply, on the other hand, letting our children cop out and just drift along and not giving them any structure. Lord, that's not what I'm praying. But I'm praying that you'll save us from being neurotic with our children. And I pray for the expectations we have of our wives and of our husbands. Lord Jesus, deliver us from those. And help us to accept one another first. And Lord, may children today reach out to a mom or a dad or both and say on this special day, I love you. There's a child that does not have a father, and their mother has become their father and their mother. May they do it for mom as well. May this be her Father's Day. But to say to that parent, I really love you. Lord, it seems like we were thrust into parenthood before we were ever ready. Because childbearing occurs in the young years, before we get wise. And so we make so many mistakes, Lord, as parents. May our children be able to love us anyway. Thank you for our children. Thank you for family. Complete what is lacking in us, Lord. Do. What I've shared today, Lord, I don't want anybody to take as an excuse for somehow going out and drifting along and not trying. But Lord, save us from simply sitting in judgment. I thank you for my mom and for my dad. Thank you for all the moms and dads here today. We want to go out of here, Lord, strengthened. We want to go out knowing that love covers a multitude of sins. Where there are friends here today that are still in the injury that occurred to them as a result of bad parental relationships, bring your healing and your forgiveness. Mend what is broken. We bring this healing prayer, Lord Jesus, to you. Let this be a day of closeness with one another and with you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.